Well, let's turn in our Bibles, please, to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16. The Gospel of Matthew, the 16th chapter. We're going to be considering together today verses 13 through 20. Matthew chapter 16, begin reading at verse 13. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, other Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. Now, it is the nature of Christ's revelation of himself that he did not disclose all of the truth about himself all at once. It was gradually over the process of time, and after the performance of many miracles, that Jesus finally made a full disclosure of his true identity. Now, this strategy of slowly revealing who he was to the people to whom he ministered made perfect sense. Jesus knew that if he immediately opened his ministry with a bold and full declaration of his identity, that it would be too much, it would be too soon, and he would likely have been rejected out of hand, and not had the time and not had the opportunity to develop his ministry and message among the people over the 3 years that he was able to do so. But to provide lots of evidence over the process of time of his identity, to give people time to hear his profound teaching, to see his sinless behavior and to witness his hundreds of miracles of every kind and category, these things would then prepare them to receive his claims when he finally made them. Well, now the time has come for Jesus to make it very plain who he is. In our passage, it is about 2.5 years into his 3 years of ministry when these words were exchanged in Matthew chapter 16. By this time, ample proof has been set forth of Jesus' identity, and it is now time to start drawing conclusions about who Jesus is based on his teachings, based on his life, and based on his miracles. Here's my teaching, here's my life, here's my miracles. You've watched them for 2.5 years. What do they tell you about who I really am? It's now time to openly establish in the minds of the disciples the true identity of Jesus Christ. And this is what Jesus is doing in this passage that I read to you. Jesus is challenging his disciples to come to a conclusion about who he is and to state it plainly and not reserve judgment about the identity of Christ any longer. It is time to openly confess that Jesus is the Son of God and that Jesus is Israel's promised Messiah. It is time to boldly declare that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's time to get off the fence. It's time to take a rock-solid position that Jesus is Israel's promised Messiah and that Jesus is the Son of God. And of course, this is exactly what Peter does in response to Jesus' question when Jesus asks, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter said, "You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God." And the question that Jesus asked Peter and the disciples is the same question he's asking you today. Who do you, sitting in those pews looking at me, who do you say that Jesus is? Do you openly confess this morning that Jesus is the Son of God, that He is the promised Messiah who will save you from your sins? Is that how you would answer the question if you were asked personally, who do you think Jesus Christ is? Would you say, He's the Son of God, He's the promised Messiah of the Old Testament, He's the one who died on the cross to save me from my sins, and I am trusting in Him alone to forgive me, to redeem me, and to present me faultless before God and bring me into the new heavens and the new earth? Is that who Jesus is to you? You see, no other answer but that. No other confession but that is going to be acceptable or valid on the day of judgment. The only confession that's going to be acceptable or valid is that Jesus is the Christ and that Jesus is the Son of God. Because by this time, the facts are in. By this time, the evidence is clear. By this time, the conclusion is inescapable. Jesus is God's promised Savior. He is the Son of God who alone can reconcile us to God and release us from the power of sin and Satan and death and hell. That's the good news of the gospel. And the question that I must ask you this morning is this: will you take a stand on the identity of Jesus Christ? Will you openly confess that Jesus Christ is your Savior? Well, if you will, then hell's power in your life will be defeated, and God's blessing in your life will be secured. Sin will be forgiven, salvation will be supplied, and eternal life will be granted. It says in Romans 10, and in verses 9 and 10, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So you believe it in your heart, you say it with your mouth. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Savior from sin, and I'm trusting in Him to save me from my sins. May we, like Peter, openly confess our faith in Jesus as Lord and Savior, and may we do so boldly, and may we do so publicly without equivocation and without apology. Jesus said, "If you will confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father which is in heaven. But if you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father which is in heaven." And so the lesson of our passage is simply this: get off the fence and decide, who is Jesus Christ? And more importantly, who is he to you? Is he your Savior? Is he your God? Is he your Lord? Or is he someone that you want to brush off, push away, and go on with your life without making any public profession of faith in him? Well, let's consider together our passage then in more detail. In the first place then, we want to consider together the public perception of Christ. The public perception of Christ. Now, the public perception of Christ is spoken of in verses 13 to 14. Notice our passage. It says, when Jesus came into the coasts or the borders of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, now notice, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? What does the public have to say about who I am? And they said, well, some of the public says that you're John the Baptist, and some of them say you're Elijah, and others say you're Jeremiah, and others say you're one of the prophets, like you're a resurrected prophet. So in the previous narrative in Matthew, which we have not looked at, Jesus has crossed the Sea of Galilee. He's landed on the northeastern shore. Jesus and the disciples then travel a few miles north to Caesarea Philippi, near the source of the Jordan River, at the base of Mount Hermon, and geographically, that's where they're at. So it's just Jesus and the disciples. They're kind of there by themselves. And here Jesus determines that it's time to finally establish in his disciples' minds that he is indeed the long-expected Messiah, and to reveal to them that in fulfillment of prophecy, he must be crucified, buried, and raised again. He is determined to bring to them assurance of who he is, and to begin to prepare them for that which is going to come to pass in the next few months, namely his death and burial and resurrection. And they need to understand that that death and burial and resurrection has to be understood in the context of who he actually is. And so Jesus begins this process by asking a question. And notice the question asked in verse 13, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Now, he calls himself the Son of Man, a title that expresses two things. It expresses his humility, that he is truly human, born of a woman, and that he was made in the likeness of men. And so he humbled himself greatly to take upon himself the form of humanity and become a man. But it's also a title that expresses his greatness as the one that Daniel spoke of in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 to 14. Now, when disciples heard this phrase, Son of Man, they thought he's one of us, but they also thought that title reminds us of what Daniel said in the Old Testament in chapter 7 and in verses 13 and 14. And I'll read that passage to you. It says in Daniel 7:13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, notice the title, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given to him, that is to the Son of Man, dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. And so this term, Son of Man, evoked all of that understanding in the minds of his disciples that when Jesus says he is the Son of Man, that means that he has a dominion, he has glory, he has a kingdom. All people, nations, and languages are going to serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom will never be destroyed. That's who he is when he says, I'm the Son of Man. And so when Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, this was a title that expressed his humility, that he was truly human, born of a woman, made in the likeness of men, but also expressed his greatness as the one of whom Daniel spoke, who had an everlasting dominion and a kingdom that would not pass away. So this title, Son of Man, expresses both his lowliness and his greatness, both his humility as well as his exaltation. So he begins to identify himself with this Son of Man in Daniel 7, 13 and 14. Now, as people viewed Christ, the general public, as they viewed Christ, they saw his humility. He was from a poor family. He was a carpenter's son. He had no status. He had no position in society. And he had no power. Isaiah tells us that the Messiah has no form or comeliness that we should desire him. So as the average person looked on Jesus, they saw a lowly, humble person. But as people viewed Christ, they also saw his greatness. They saw his purity of life. They saw his power of teaching. They saw his performance of miracles. What were they to make of such a man? Carpenter's son, raises the dead, his humility, his greatness. Was he just a man? Or was he more than a man? Who did the people think that Jesus was as to his humility and as to his greatness? Both of which were plainly set before them. That is the question asked. Who do the people say that I, the Son of Man, am? Now, it is not as though Jesus, who knew all things, did not know the answer to the question. He knew the thoughts of men. He knew exactly what the general public thought of him. His purpose in asking the question was not to gather information. He wasn't taking a poll. Instead, it was to provoke thought and to provide a frame of reference for the second question, which was the one that was really of central concern to him. So he's framing a mindset in the disciples by asking this question. So that then is the question asked, who do the people say that I, the Son of Man, am? When they see my humility, when they see my greatness, what do they say about me? Well, having seen the question asked in verse 13, notice secondly the answer given, verse 14. It says, and they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. Now here the disciples echoed what they had heard others say about him. They said, well, some say this, some say that, some say the other thing. And each of these identities they ascribed to Christ were honorable enough. After all, John the Baptist and Elijah and Jeremiah and the other prophets were all men of honor. They were godly men. They were men of high esteem in the eyes of the people. They were prophets. Furthermore, as they ascribed these identities of these men to Jesus Christ, they were also confessing their belief in the resurrection of the dead and that Jesus was a resurrected prophet of high honor and great stature because all of these prophets listed in the passage had all previously died. So, I mean, if he's Isaiah, he's a resurrected Isaiah. And if he's Jeremiah, he's a resurrected Jeremiah. And if he's John the Baptist, he's a resurrected John the Baptist. Or any of the other prophets. Now the point I want to make is this. Though the people, the general public, had a high esteem for Christ, their opinion of him was not high enough. It's possible for people to have good thoughts of Christ and a great respect for Christ, and yet still fall short of a proper faith in Christ for who he really is. You do not have to despise Christ in order to be lost. You can think very well of Jesus Christ and still be lost. A faith that falls short of confessing Jesus as the Messiah, as the Son of the living God, is a faith that cannot and will not save. Jesus was not just a great man, like John the Baptist and Elijah and Jeremiah were. You know, John the Baptist and Elijah and Jeremiah were great men, but not one of them can save you. Not one of them can forgive your sins, and not one of them can take you to heaven. Jesus is the very Son of God. And until that is believed, and until that is confessed, there can be no salvation and there can be no forgiveness of sin. In my day and age, I have heard many people say to me of Jesus, he was a great man. He was a man of peace. He was a man who served the people. He was a man who was selfless and giving, a man who was a great moral example. They can say all of those things and still go to hell. To see Jesus as a mere man, no matter how great, is to be willfully blind to the evidence of his identity set forth in his teaching, in his behavior, and in his miracles. If all Jesus is seen as a great man, even as a resurrected great man, it is not enough. It falls short of saving faith. And so, the public perception of Jesus Christ was inadequate. And that leads us to our second major point this morning. Having seen the public perception of Christ in verses 13 to 14, notice secondly, the disciples' perception of Christ. The disciples' perception of Christ. Now, the disciples' perception of Christ is in verses 15 to 16. Notice verse 15. He, that is Jesus, said to them, to the disciples, but whom say you that I am? Notice verse 13, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Now the question changes in verse 15, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said to him, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, it's interesting to note that Jesus did not even comment on the answers given regarding his identity by the public. He dismisses the answers the public gave about his identity as not even being worthy of response or comment. His real focus is on what the disciples think of him, not for his own sake. You know, we all run around worried about what people think of us. Okay? Because we have issues with pride and insecurity and those kinds of things. That's not why Jesus was worried about what people thought of him. He didn't have any insecurity. He didn't have any pride. He didn't have any self-identity issues. He knew exactly who he was. And he wasn't dependent upon what anybody thought of him to confirm that in his own mind. His real focus here, his real concern on what the disciples think of him was not for his own sake, as though he needed their approval and affirmation to validate himself, but rather his focus on what the disciples thought of him was for their sake, so that they might rightly understand who he is, and thereby they would become saved through faith in him as their Messiah and be equipped to properly proclaim him to others. So when he says, who do you say that I am? He's not asking that question for his benefit. He's asking that question for their benefit. They need to get that question right. Notice then, first of all, the question asked. Question asked is in verse 15, but whom say ye that I am? Who do you, 12 apostles, who do you say that I am? Now the second person plural pronoun ye is very emphatic in the original language in this question. He is asking all of you disciples collectively and together, who do all of you, in contrast to the public, who do all of you say that I am? And so Jesus gets very personal. He gets very direct. Because salvation is a very personal and individual matter. You know, the people all around us may have their various opinions about Jesus. But the real question is, who do we think he is? What do we think about him? And even more personally, what do you think about Jesus? It's as though Jesus has come down today and he's speaking to every one of you individually and saying, who do you say that I am? That's the question that's being asked. Now, this question was addressed to all of the disciples. But one of them, Simon Peter, acts as the spokesman for the rest on this occasion, as he very often does. He was the leader of the 12. And so he stands up and represents their collective understanding of who Jesus is. Notice, having seen the question asked in verse 15, notice secondly the answer given in verse 16. Here's the answer. Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, Peter is very clear. He is very direct. He is very straightforward with his answer. There is no equivocation. There is no qualification. He just states it as an absolute, unquestioned fact. He says, "Thou art the Christ." And in the original language, the word "thou" is very emphatic. The word here, Christ, means the anointed one. It speaks to the promised Messiah anointed by God by the bestowal of the Holy Spirit at his baptism, that he is the one who is to be the Savior of his people. So the word Christ could be translated Messiah, the anointed one, the one promised in the 39 books of the Old Testament that's going to come and save the people from their sins. Jesus is that individual. And so Simon Peter is declaring that Jesus is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies regarding the Messiah, who would deliver his people from sin and from Satan, deliver them from death and from hell, and give them eternal life, and bring them into the promised land of the new heavens and the new earth. Peter was saying all of those things of Jesus when he said of him, "You are the Christ." Because Christ is not just a five-letter word. It has content. And that content is defined by all of the promises and all of the statements and all of the declarations in the Old Testament about what this promised Messiah was going to do. And the main thing he was going to do is destroy the works of the devil. He was going to crush the serpent's head. And the whole rest of the Old Testament is an unfolding of God's promise of a Redeemer that would save man from the fall that took place in the Garden of Eden. And Jesus is that promised Messiah. And he is the one who fulfills, conveys, and carries out all that the Messiah was promised to do. So all of those things were predicated of Christ in the Old Testament. And all of them were to be achieved by Christ when he came. And Peter says of Jesus, "You're that Christ. You're that Messiah. And you are going to bring all the things that Messiah Christ was promised to bring." So he says, first of all, "Thou art the Christ." And then secondly, he says he's also the Son of the living God. There was two parts to his answer. You're the Christ and the Son of the living God. Now, this term means that in a unique sense, not applicable to any mortal, Jesus came from God and has a union with God and shares a nature with God that makes him divine in every sense of that word. Now, those of you who have children, Do those children share your nature? Are they humans like you're humans? I mean, did you beget any rabbits? No, you didn't. You begot children in your image that share your nature. And so when God has a son, that son shares his nature and his essence. He is not different in quality from the father who begot him. He's not different in nature from the father who begot him. So Jesus is the only begotten son of God. And therefore, when he says, not only are you the Messiah, the promised one of the Old Testament, is going to do all the work that was promised to Messiah, he also says of him, you are God the Son. You have full divinity, full deity, full equality with the Father. True saving faith confesses that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And true saving faith confesses that Jesus is the Savior sent by God to redeem us from our sins and to deliver us from the work of the devil. Peter is saying that Jesus is the promised Savior and that Jesus is the divine Savior. He is the Son of God, which means that He's God the Son in every sense of the word. And I have to ask yourself, is that your confession of faith? Is Jesus to you all that the Old Testament promised him to be? And is Jesus to you the divine Son of God? God the Son in human flesh. Is that who he is to you? Is that your confession of faith? Well, if it is, then you possess saving faith in Jesus Christ. If you believe that Jesus is the promised Messiah sent to save you from your sins, and if you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, the one who is fully human and fully divine, and you publicly confess that, you are saved from your sins. The kingdom of heaven is opened to you. And if you don't, then the kingdom of heaven is closed to you. That's the message of the gospel. And that brings us to our third and final point this morning. Having seen the public perception of Christ in verses 13 to 14, having seen the disciples' perception of Christ in verses 15 to 16, thirdly, notice the assessment of Peter's answer. The assessment of Peter's answer, and that's in verses 17 to 20. Now notice verse 17 to 20. And Jesus answered and said to him, that is to Peter, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jona, for flesh and blood has not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now that is the assessment by Jesus of Peter's answer. And what we see in this assessment is that Jesus warmly and heartily and emphatically affirms and applauds Peter's answer to his inquiry. It is the perfect answer. It is the correct answer. It is the commendable answer. And it is an answer that cannot be improved upon. The answer Peter gave to Jesus' question is 100% correct. Peter got an A+. From Christ. When he answered the question, who do you say that I am? And Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, notice first of all, the source of Peter's answer. The source of Peter's answer is in verse 17. It says, and Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for... Now, here's the source of his answer. First of all, what it's not. For flesh and blood has not revealed it unto thee. And now here's what it is. But my Father, which is in heaven. Now, Jesus addresses Peter by his given name received from his parents. He calls him Simon Bar Jonah. Now, the word bar means son of. So he's saying, Simon, son of Jonah. So Simon's dad's name was Jonah. So Jonah had a baby boy, and the baby boy was named Simon. And did I say that right? Yeah, Jonah had a baby boy, and he named the boy Simon. And so it was Simon, son of Jonah, Simon bar Jonah. So Jesus addresses Peter by his given name received from his parents. And this given name speaks of Peter, who he was by birth and by nature. So he takes the name he got at his birth, and he addresses him by that name. And in addressing him by that name, he's speaking of Peter, who he was, simply by being born into the world. Who Peter was by birth and by nature is a man who was born into sin, a man who is blinded by Satan, a man who's darkened in mind, and a man who is depraved in nature. And that's how we're all born. When you are born, you are born in sin, you are born blinded by Satan, you are born darkened in mind, and you are born depraved in nature. And that's why the wicked go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. I mean, you know, when you have a young child, what do you have to do? You have to teach them to do right. You don't have to teach them to do wrong. They automatically do wrong because that's their nature by virtue of their birth. So he says to Peter that the source of Peter's answer was not the result of human perception. He says flesh and blood did not reveal the true identity of Christ to Peter. How did Peter come to the conclusion? Was he born with that knowledge? Did he come up with it through mere human reasoning? Jesus explicitly rules out the source of Peter's answer as coming out of Peter's nature or from anyone around him. He says, flesh and blood, which is a metaphor for humanity, neither your own flesh or blood nor the flesh or blood of anyone else around you brought you to that conclusion that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. You didn't get it from other people, and you didn't get it from yourself. It didn't come to you through your natural birth. It was not Peter's own astute powers of observation and logic that brought the awareness of Christ's identity to him. Because of human depravity and human fallenness, the natural man, that is, the man as he comes from his mother's womb, could never understand or perceive spiritual realities or truth. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, it says, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned, and of course, he is spiritually dead. So Peter did not come up with this insight of who Jesus was on his own. Nor did he learn it from others as equally darkened by depravity as himself. Now the question arises, if Peter didn't come up with this answer on his own, and if he didn't get the answer from other people, how then did he come to a true understanding of who Christ was? And so having seen the source of Peter's answer was not the result of human perception, notice secondly, the source of Peter's answer was the result of divine illumination. Jesus declares, Peter, no human brought you to this understanding. It was God who brought you to this understanding. Flesh and blood did not reveal this unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. That's how you came to the conclusion that you did, because God the Father brought you to that conclusion by his work of effectual calling and divine illumination so that you saw Jesus for who he really is, because lots of people around Jesus saw the same thing Peter did, and they didn't see Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, including Judas. Anyone who comes up with the right answer as to the identity and saving work of Jesus Christ and who believes in Him and confesses Him with a sincere heart like Peter did, does so because God has chosen to open his heart and his mind and show him who Jesus really is. It is those whom God has chosen to reveal His Son to who rightly understand who the Son is. The objects of divine sovereign election are the recipients of divine sovereign illumination regarding the true identity of Christ and of their need of Him. And if God had not opened Peter's mind to who Jesus really was, Peter would be giving the same answer the people gave in verse 14. He's a great man. And that's all he is. Well, this then is the source of Peter's answer. It is not the result of human perception. It is the result of divine illumination. So understanding who Jesus is a gift of God. And if you have been given that gift, if you truly see Jesus for who He is and confess Him for who He is and who He is to you, and you have become saved, then you ought to praise and thank God for it every day of your life because you are a blessed person. Notice what it says in verse 17. Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. And wherein did his blessing consist? That the Father in heaven sovereignly chose to reveal to Peter's darkened mind who Jesus really was. And then work faith in his heart to believe in that Jesus that he revealed to him. You see, the blessedness that Peter had lay in the fact that the Father in heaven illuminated Peter's mind to see Jesus for who he really was because everybody else saw and heard the same things Peter did and they didn't believe. And what made the difference between those who believed and those who didn't? What made the difference is to whom the Father revealed the Son to and to whom the Father did not. Jesus ascribes it to divine sovereign election and choice. And so the blessed man and the happy man is the person who is truly happy in this world and the next is the person to whom the Father has revealed who the Son is. And if you do not know who the Son is, and if you have not believed on who the Son is, I don't care what your status in life is or what your possessions in life are, you are of all men most miserable. So cry out to the Lord to open your eyes and to show you who Jesus Christ really is, that He may enable you to see that He is the Messiah and that He is the Christ and that He is the Son of the living God. So this then is the source of Peter's answer. It didn't come out of his own heart. It didn't come from other people. God revealed it to him by working regeneration and grace in his heart. Secondly, having seen the source of Peter's answer, notice secondly, and that's so Peter wouldn't get proud, right? It's like, well, I'm smart enough to believe in Jesus. All these dumb people, they don't believe in Jesus because they're just really stupid. No. No, that's not it at all. If you believe in Jesus, it's because of God's grace, and you don't have any reason to be proud if you're a genuine Christian who's on your way to heaven. It's because of God's grace, not because you were smart enough to figure it out. Having seen the source of Peter's answer, notice secondly the affirmation of Peter's answer. Now, the affirmation of Peter's answer is in verses 18 to 20. In verse 18, it says, "And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter." He changes his name. "And upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven," etc. Now, in verse 17, Jesus had addressed Peter by his old name, Simon Bar-Jonah. But now he addresses him by his new name given to him when he was brought to Christ by his brother Andrew in John 1 and verse 42. And Jesus says to Peter in verse 18, "Thou art Peter. You are a new man. And therefore, you need a new name because now you're a new person." And your confession of faith, Peter, reveals your rock-solid faith in me, so I'm going to call you Rock. The word Peter, translated, literally means rock. Now, why would he go from naming him Simon, which was who he was at birth, to Rock? The reason why is because who he was as Simon by birth was this guy that was just all over the place. Very unstable, very mercurial, very passionate, very easily swayed and moved by circumstances and people's opinion. But now, because he has become saved, he has become solid. He has become stable. He has become strong. He has become firm in his commitments and in his life and in his walk. And so he says, I am going to call you a rock. No longer are you the old Simon. You are now the transformed Peter. And that transformation is clear and apparent by the confession you made regarding me. Peter, you are like a rock, a solid, firm, strong disciple. And your confession of faith shows your stability and strength and commitment to me. Jesus then goes on to say in verse 18, and it is upon this rock that I am going to build my church. Now, what rock is he referring to? He's referring to the rock of Peter's confession. You see, Peter just made a confession of faith, didn't he? He said, I am the Christ. He said of Jesus, you are the Christ, you are the Son of the living God. And Peter said, upon this rock, this stable, solid, true, 100% correct confession of faith that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, on that rock, I am going to build my church. Now notice he doesn't say, you are Peter, and upon you I will build my church. He says, you are Peter, and upon this rock will I build my church. Now, the Catholics think the church is built on Peter, first pope, right? If you don't stand in the line of Peter, you're not in the church. It's a complete misunderstanding of the passage. Jesus didn't say, you are Peter, and upon you I'm going to build my church. He says, you are Peter, and upon this rock I'm going to build my church. Now, what rock was that? That was the rock of his confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He says, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Upon the rock of your true confession of faith in me, which you have just made, which is what makes you rock-like in your faith, upon this rock of true confession of faith in me, I will build my church. After all, who is in the church? Is it those who rely on and trust in and follow Peter? I mean, did any of you become saved by believing in Peter? Were any of you admitted to the membership of this church because you believed and trusted in Peter? Is Peter the foundation of the church? Is Peter the bedrock on which the church stands? Clearly not. Clearly, it is the confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that is the bedrock upon which the church is built. And when any local church is built, what is it built upon? It is not built upon those who trust in Peter. It is built upon those who confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. When you were admitted into this church membership, you were admitted on the basis of the fact that you confessed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And thus it has been for 2,000 years. It is inconceivable that the church of Jesus Christ would be built upon a man. The church of Jesus Christ is built upon the confession of Christ as Lord and Savior, and it's built on nothing else. As 1 Corinthians 3:11 says, other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So Jesus is the rock, and the confession of faith in Jesus as the Son of God and as the Messiah, the Christ of the Old Testament, That is the rock upon which the church is built. So the church is built on Christ, on the Christ of Peter's confession, and on the confession of Christ that Peter gave is what the church is built upon. Without Christ, there is no church. And without people confessing Christ, there is no church. This church, built of those who confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, Jesus goes on to say, is going to do something. Notice verse 18, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. When the church, made up of people who confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, go out into the kingdom of Satan and assault it with the gospel, the kingdom of Satan is not going to be able to resist it. The gospel is going to spread, it's going to grow, and ultimately it's going to fill the entire earth. And that's exactly what has happened. The gates of hell have yielded. Captives have been taken out of the kingdom of darkness, and they have been brought into the kingdom of light. And in every country and land and nation, the gospel has advanced and pushed back the kingdom of hell. So there is no place on earth that has been able to resist and repel the spread of the gospel. The kingdom of God has expanded from Palestine to cover the whole earth, and the kingdom of hell has not been able to stop it. Christ has triumphed, and the gospel has spread to the ends of the earth, and the power and the policy of Satan has been defeated. How? Through Christ and the people who confessed that Christ was the promised Messiah and the Son of God. Now, in verse 19, the keys of the kingdom are bestowed. Notice. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now, you all know what keys are for. Keys are to bind and loose things, like with a lock and a chain. You use a lock and a chain to bind things up, tie them up, or conversely, to release them. And keys are to open and shut doors. It's what they do. It's what they're for. It's what they are. So the metaphor is very plain and simple. Men are bound by sin. They are loosed from that sin and liberated from that sin by the gospel, by confessing that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. The keys are the gospel. The keys are the proclamation that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. If you believe that, the kingdom is open to you, and you are liberated to enter into it. And if you deny that confession, the kingdom of God is closed to you, and you are bound from entering into it. And so the gospel promises of loosing from sin, and the gospel threats of remaining bound by sin, depend on how one responds to the gospel, whether he accepts it or whether he rejects it. So when Peter, or indeed any believer, declares a man bound by his sin because of his unbelief, heaven concurs with that decision. What you bind on earth is bound in heaven. If you say, if you reject Jesus as Savior, you're bound in your sin, heaven says, yes, he's bound in his sin. Heaven concurs. And when Peter, or indeed any believer, declares a man loosed from his sin because of his faith in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, then heaven concurs with that declaration as well. And that's why what you bind on earth is bound in heaven, and what you loose on earth is loosed in heaven, because what you are doing is taking heaven's messages and you are proclaiming its promises and its threats. And if they embrace the promises, they are free to enter the kingdom. And if they reject the promises, they are then bound from entering into the kingdom. This power of binding and loosing is a declarative power. It is the authority to declare based on one's lack of confession of faith, like that of verse 14, that one is still bound by his sin, knowing that heaven backs up and endorses that declaration. And it is the authority to declare, based on one's proper confession of faith, like that contained in verse 16, that one is loosed from his sin, knowing that heaven backs up and endorses that declaration also. It follows, of course, that on these same terms, people are admitted into the church or are excluded from the church. And we're going to talk about that more tonight in our evening service. But this is Christ's commendation of Peter's answer. He says to Peter, number one, you got the answer from God. Number two, you're really blessed to have gotten that answer from God. Number three, we're going to build a church based on people who make the same confession of faith that you make, all founded on Christ and what he accomplished. That church is going to go into the world and it's going to defeat the kingdom of Satan. And you have the power as you go out and engage in that spiritual warfare to say to people, you are loosed from your sins or you are bound to your sins. And you have the authority to say that based on the promises and the threats of the gospel. Now our last verse, verse 20. Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that Jesus was the Christ. Well, that's not what you expected, right? You expected he would say, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature now. You got the right answer. Share the answer. Why does he tell them, keep this secret? Well, he's telling them to keep that secret at that point in history because of the particular circumstances they were in at that point in time. Had they, at this point in time, publicly and plainly declared that Jesus was Israel's promised Messiah, the people would have interpreted that in a political sense. They would have fanned the flames of rebellion against Rome, and it would have brought an untimely and premature end to his ministry. Jesus is saying it's not time yet to declare this publicly. Now, the time did come in just a few months. In just a few months, when it was time to publicly announce that he was the king of the Jews, he would do it himself, and he did it himself when he made the triumphal entry into Jerusalem on the donkey. They said, you know, here is the king of the Jews. Here is the promised Messiah. He publicly owned it and declared it to be the case, and boom, they crucified him. Now, that would have happened 6 months earlier if he hadn't told his disciples, keep this under wraps. It's not time. Time will come. So this is no application to us now. We don't, like, hide the fact that Jesus is the Messiah. That was just for those people in that circumstance at that point in history. And that's all it's for. The time for crucifixion did come. And therefore, the time for public announcement had come. And that's when Jesus carried it out. Now, anyone who was open to the truth could see it for themselves like the disciples had if they would only consider the abundant evidence that Jesus supplied in his life and miracles and teaching. So it wasn't like he was hiding the gospel. He was just saying, let's not publicly proclaim it. Those who have eyes to see can see who I am, just like you did. They can still be saved without you making a big public declaration that's going to catch the attention of Rome and the Jewish leaders at this point in time. And that's why most of Jesus' ministry was up around the Sea of Galilee and not down around Jerusalem, because it would have precipitated his death way too soon. So he had to stay away from the authorities, had to stay away from the power centers, do his ministry. When the time came for him to die, where did he go? Back to Jerusalem, and in a week he's dead. And in 3 days he rose again. And he's coming back. Well, we're done. The great issue is this. What think ye of Christ, whose son is he? And if you don't go away with anything else today, I want you to go away asking yourself, who do I say that Jesus is? Based on your answer, you will either remain bound by your sins in time and eternity, or you will be loosed from them in time and in eternity. And so my prayer is that God will open the eyes of every one of you and reveal to you who Jesus really is, that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that through that, you will become saved. Shall we pray together?